I see your true colours shining through. I see your true colours, and that's why I love you. So don't be afraid to let them show. Your true colours are beautiful. And all the 80s tragics in the room go, yeah, Cindy. Kind of depressing that it's 30 years ago that Cyndi Lauper sang that and belted out those words. As far as I can tell, she's singing about some sad sack with sad eyes and no smile, but Cyndi sees more. There's more to this person that she's singing about than meets the eye. Real beauty is seen when they let their true colours shine through. Now, I use that because I think it's not a bad way of thinking this morning about the passage in front of us here as we dive into our series from Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 17 through to 20. If I can put it this way, the true colours of Jesus shine through. You get a glimpse of his true nature. Over the last few years, we've been, I guess in the first term of each year, diving into bits of Matthew's Gospel. That's our practice, to get into a Gospel in the first term of the year, let Jesus do the talking. In the first half of Matthew's Gospel, you just do get little glimpses of who Jesus is. Identity is the key thing that Matthew was hammering away at over the first 16 chapters. And the climax kind of comes in chapter 16, just before this passage, as Peter has that great moment of clarity. Remember, Jesus asks his disciples, who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Messiah, Son of the living God. You, this bloke that we've been hanging out with for a while now, are God's anointed special king. And of course, Jesus has to clarify that for Peter and his mates, that it means suffering and dying at the hands of the religious establishment of the day and rising after 3 days. And it means following him in a like manner. But it also means glory. Not necessarily now, but later. And that's why I think we get a glimpse of glory now in this sort of hard to figure out transfiguration passage, hot on the heels of Peter's confession. You're getting yet again another glimpse of the true colours, the true nature of Jesus. There's more to this carpenter from Nazareth than meets the eye. And for all intents and purposes, yes, he's an ordinary looking bloke who, yes, has done supernatural things, but this answers why he can do them. Because first up this morning, first point on the outline, Jesus' true divine nature shines through. He is gloriously God, utterly unique, greater than anyone else. Look at verse 1 of chapter 17. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James and John and led them up a high mountain. And there's, I guess in the background, strong echoes of the Exodus here. And high mountains are places where divine revelatory things happen in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, and already in Matthew's Gospel, Sermon on the Mount. And before that, Jesus was taken to a high mountain by Satan, remember, to be tempted. But back in Exodus chapter 24, Moses and three of his kind of, I guess, inner circle, Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, they head up Mount Sinai. And after 6 days, God speaks. Same kind of thing happening here. Perhaps we're to see that Jesus is, yes, a new and greater Moses, but more than that. And I think that Exodus background and context makes sense of a few other things here. Why three disciples? Well, Moses took three of his mates. Also, in the law of Moses, you need at least two or three witnesses to establish that something like this happened at a court of law. Why these three? They are the inner circle, but if you think about these disciples, they're the three that most often it would seem need their thinking straightened out when it comes to Jesus, particularly Peter. But as imperfect as they are, they'll go on to be the pillars of the church. They'll be the ones that write about Jesus. John will say in the first chapter of his gospel, we've seen his glory. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And this is what he's talking about. And boy, he's majestic, isn't he? Look at verse 2. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as the light. Just then appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And if you struggle with the supernatural, the best I've got is get over it. Get over it. He's transfigured. The word in the original language is literally something like metamorphosed. The thing is, though, Jesus doesn't change in form. It's not like he's a caterpillar who all of a sudden becomes a beautiful butterfly. He's still human, but who he has always been shines through true colours. The glory of God the Son radiates out. Face, skin, clothes, like the sun, white as light. Language just doesn't do it justice. And the point, like the words of one of the old creeds of the church, which we're going to finish with this morning, the point is to show you that he is one being, same substance as God the Father. You see that in verse 5, that bright cloud that turns up. It's reminiscent again of the Exodus, where this thing called the Shekinah glory cloud turns up, bright, dazzling, glorious. Jesus is the same brightness. He's the same substance, same godness, if you like. Greater than anyone else. Moses and Elijah, verse 3, notice those two. How the disciples know it's them, we're not told, but I think it's not out of the question to have it revealed to them in some way, shape or form. Why Moses and Elijah? Again, because they're two great representatives of the Old Testament revelation, the law, Moses, the prophets, Elijah. They prefigure Jesus' ministry. It's like the law and the prophets turn up to shake hands with the gospel. That's kind of what's going on here. But get this, as far as the text is concerned, they're not shining, are they? They've pointed to Jesus, and in a sense, he now outshines them. Because as he's already said back in Matthew chapter 5, you remember, he hasn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. He fulfills them. He illuminates them. Moses and Elijah, everything they did and said, the goal of it all points to him. He's shining. They're not. That's where my head goes with all of this. And that's the thing. Jesus is utterly, gloriously God, unique, surpasses all others. Is that how you think of Jesus? It's remarkable. I was chatting with somebody about this passage a couple of weeks ago. You think of Jesus, how he appeared most of the time to his disciples and people who saw him, a fairly dishevelled looking, slightly homeless, wandering rabbi. Tough skin, dirty, smelly by our standards. You would avoid sitting next to him on the bus. Actually, you'd probably try to catch a different bus, but he's God. Yes, there's been amazing glimpses of his power already in his ministry, but this happens because he wants you to see, and he wants his disciples to see, that he's more than just a teacher or a prophet, a healer, an exorcist. He's more than a king. He's God. The holy, sovereign, self-producing, self-sustaining, eternally existent, eternally glorious second member of the Trinity, of the Godhead. He is unique. There is no one like him. Is that how you think about him? You know, he's not, if you're a Jew, he's not just another Moses or Elijah. He's God of the Old Testament. Yahweh of the Old Testament. Folks, he's not just another religious figure, a wise, learned guru that we sort of add to our shelf of wise, learned spiritual advisors. He's not just another Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad type of person. They're just men. They never did this. He's unique. The God-man. The fullness of deity dwells in him. And so that brings us to the second thing here this morning. Because he's God, you worship him. But notice firstly how not to do that. We really can, can't we? We can depend on Peter always to show us how not to follow Jesus. Takes one foot out of his mouth to put the other in, that kind of thing. So verse 4, he starts to speak, Lord, and that's a good start. It's good for us to be here. That's probably a good place for him to stop talking. If you wish, we'll let that one through to the keeper. I will put up three shelters. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Bow, bow. And you might think, oh, come on, Keely, you're just being a little bit nasty here. This is pretty innocuous. Surely it's nice to do something nice for Jesus. And sure, Mark's account of this, and remember, Peter is the disciple, really, who stands behind Mark's account of this. There's that editorial gloss of they didn't know what they were saying or what to say. I think Matthew might have something else in mind here, which is that there is a worship problem. God has revealed himself, and pious Peter straight up has, it would seem like, a building program in mind. You know, there's a bunch of possible problems with this. Again, there's a lot of Exodus stuff going on in the background here. The word that he uses for tent, it's the same word used in the Greek version of the Old Testament for tabernacle. The Jews had a festival, the Feast of Tabernacles. God turns up. What does Peter think? Let's go back to the good old days. Let's have a feast. Let's have a religious event. Many tabernacles all round. The problem could be also that he's trying to contain and prolong the moment, which, given that Jesus has already foreshadowed that there's going to be a cross and a resurrection involved, is kind of missing the point. This is not the end of the story. It's just part of it. It's pointing towards the end. Or, you know, the other way of looking at it, the other problem could be three tents. The same tents for Moses and Elijah and Jesus. I think that's a bit of a come down for someone as great as this, isn't it? Putting him on the same level as Moses and Elijah. And that's, folks, what people do when they get all religious. They tend to bring Jesus down a peg or three. And really, I mean, what is Peter going to be able to knock together for Jesus? A single man sleeper tent. Is that really what Jesus is worthy of? You know, this is God, and you think some structure you assemble is going to be good enough. And besides, he's going to replace any human structure that you could make where we might meet with God. Actually, he is the true temple. You can't build a temple for the temple. I think that's the problem here. And it's warning us, we don't worship Jesus on our own terms. We don't build structures, physical structures or religious structures or systems to worship Jesus our way. Peter always reminds us that even our response to God needs to be shaped by God. Because off our own bat, we'll tend to get it wrong. We won't worship God in ways that fit his majesty and his glory. Ultimately, we'll tend to do what's a little bit blasphemous if it's left up to us. We tend to substitute true worship for worship that suits us. Don't get attached to old buildings and the furniture in the old buildings, holy people, religious traditions, old ways of doing things, and thinking that that is the stuff of worship. It's not. And thankfully, God goes on to clarify things for us and for Peter what worship means. I think Peter's pontificating here, if I can put it that way, about what he's going to do for Jesus. Verse 5, while he's still speaking, blah, 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 tents for everyone, a bright cloud covered them and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love, with him I'm well pleased. Listen to him." They're terrified. Jesus touches them. Verse 7, "Get up, don't be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. And a bit of fear and awe is good. But two things. How do we worship? Verse 8, last thing first. It's seeing no one but Jesus. Having him at the centre of your vision. I mean, who knows where Moses and Elijah are now at this point. I suspect they've gone back from whence they've come, thankful that they're not camping out for the night because camping sucks. But who cares? I mean, who is the last man standing here, crowding out the vision of everyone? It's Jesus. In the Greek, it's emphatic. The verse ends with Jesus only. It kind of reminds me of one of those Reformation slogans, Christ alone. Christ alone. Worship is a fixation on Christ, Jesus only. To save you and deal with your sin and to lead you. Him at the centre of your vision of life. And that leads to a second thing. Back to verse 5. It's the same words that God speaks at Jesus' baptism, except there's a kicker at the end. Listen to him. You want to worship Jesus? There it is. Listen to him. Listen to him. Listen to him, actually, folks, over the next term as we hear him teaching his disciples about the church in chapter 18. Listen to him in chapter 18 when he talks about true greatness as being about being humble, taking a lowly position. When he talks about church discipline, don't we all want to talk about that? Listen to him, though, when he talks about actually confronting sin in the community of his people. Listen to him when he talks about forgiving your brother or your sister from your heart. In chapter 19, when he talks about marriage, listen to him alone. Not our culture, not even church leaders, not even your pastor necessarily, because sometimes we get this wrong. Listen to Jesus alone. So it's not about revering holy people or revering holy places. Looking and listening to Jesus alone, that's worship. And for these three blokes coming down the mountain with Jesus now, God's voice ringing in their ears, when Jesus keeps talking about a cross and a resurrection as the way to glory, listen to him. Because on one level, worshipping Jesus also means understanding the cross precedes the crown, having clear focus and true vision about Jesus' true colours. And that's kind of where the passage goes, doesn't it? You might have noticed the trajectory. We've gone up a mountain. Jesus reveals his true colours. But the mountaintop experience hasn't been... You know, you have mountaintop experiences. They're warm and fuzzy. This one hasn't been, I don't think. And it's because Peter, James and John have focus and vision problems. Problems, actually, that we share with them. It's because there's a problem with our true colours, and so we've got to come back down the mountain. And it's not just about topography, right? It's not an elevation thing. What does it mean for Jesus to truly be God? Last thing we've got to understand this morning is that it means he comes down to fulfil God's plans for salvation, God's way. He comes to suffer. So come to verse 9. They're coming down the mountain. Jesus tells them to say nothing, keep mum, about all of this until Jesus has been raised from the dead. They've been given a glimpse of the glory to come, the end of the salvation story, but they're told not to talk about it until the story is done. And that involves a death. Jesus has to be raised from the dead. Now, to be fair, I think their heads are spinning at this point, given what they've just seen. And then typical of Jesus, he starts talking about dying again, doesn't he? You see, the things maybe just aren't quite stacking up for them. It doesn't compute. It sparks confusion, which I think sparks the question in verse 10, which probably seems a little bit weird and out of place at first glance. Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? You know, what's this got to do with the price of fish? And I think it's got to do with timing and fulfilment of God's plans to save. You know, seeing Moses and Elijah, it's perhaps jogging their minds a bit. And the scribes, the religious legal experts of the day, they reckon they had God's plan of salvation wired in terms of timing and fulfilment, and all worked out based on Malachi 4 that we read earlier. Very last words of the Old Testament. Last bit of revelation in Old Testament times from God to the Jews. Remember, as we read it, it mentions Moses in one breath and the law and remembering that. And then in the next breath, it mentions Elijah turning up to restore all things. Relationally turning people back towards each other. Moses, Elijah, I wonder if it jogs their memories about Malachi's prophecy and what the scribes say about it. Elijah's got to come, cogs are ticking over. You know, Malachi said Elijah would come first before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, a great day when evil's banished, righteousness is worked out for us, salvation is brought. But I think they're actually starting to doubt as they're walking back down the mountain. Hang on, this was the moment where it all should have just happened. We've seen Elijah, but he didn't hang around. The program's not being followed. I wonder if they're also even starting to doubt Jesus, even though they've just had this amazing experience with him. So Jesus sorts them out. Is this real? Yep, verse 11. To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. The plan's going to happen. But I tell you, Elijah's already come and they didn't recognise him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. The scribes are right about the big picture. They're just wrong about the specifics, about Elijah. You know, remember back in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus has already told us that John the Baptist fits the bill as the Elijah who is to come. He will restore all things, I think, is a perfective kind of way of talking about how those in Israel who would listen to John the Baptist did listen and repented. But of course, we know he's rejected, don't we? And his suffering, the suffering of the Elijah that is to come, foreshadows the suffering of Jesus. He's coming down to bring about that great and dreadful day of the Lord. In Malachi chapter 4, as we read it before, you might remember that God says that unless Elijah can pull off that restoration in terms of total repentance, God will need to strike the land with destruction. Some older translations with a curse. As John the Baptist is rejected, God strikes the land with a curse. The thing is, the curse falls on Jesus. Now, remember in Matthew's Gospel, we've looked at it a while ago at Easter time, as Jesus dies on the cross, it goes dark. Sun blocked out, glory extinguished. It's symbolic of striking the land with destruction, except it's striking Jesus. What Peter, James and John, what we need to understand is this glorious Jesus they've just seen, flanked by two religious heavies of the Old Testament where all is light, is the humiliated Jesus who will one day be nailed to a cross, flanked by two convicted criminals with his clothes torn off and given away. This is pushing you to the crucifixion, this transfiguration. Light will become dark. And folks, it's all because of your and my darkness. Actually, because of our true colours, our sin and the curse that we should bear being laid on Jesus. That's what it means for God to turn up in human form. It means suffering. That's why he comes. To bring things to a bit of a close quickly, the transfiguration is pointing to the cross. It's also pointing to a transfiguration of sorts, a metamorphosis that you'll undergo because of the cross. Jesus' true colours transform our true colours. The cross precedes the crown. Yes, for Jesus, but for you too. The crown of glory and life for us. We're going to see this plenty over the next term. The disciples will struggle with clear focus and true vision about what Jesus comes to do. I think they want glory, they want the transformation, but they want it all without the cross. And I wonder if we want that sometimes too. But folks, there's no other way, there's no crossless way to actually deal with our sin, to transform us, to bring us to glory. Because our true colours as sinners, the reality of it all is that it cannot be fixed unless somebody bears the penalty of sin for us, and that's what Jesus does, thankfully. And he does it so that we might be changed now and forever. I think Cyndi Lauper's song was really very popular because we like that idea of authenticity, don't we? We like the idea that our true colours can shine through and not being afraid of that. You've got to be authentic. It's kind of one of the buzzwords of our time, being authentic. And there's something good about that, but spiritually there's a problem with that. It's frightening when our true colours shine through. Thing is, clear focus and true vision about Jesus means transformation for us. You know, when we start to see Jesus clearly as he is in the Gospels here, it changes us. You start to worship him God's way. You look to him. You listen to him. That changes you. And it'll fully change us one day. I've mentioned it before. C.S. Lewis in a sermon, The Way to Glory, talks about something really quite startling. He says, if you now could get a glimpse of the creature you'll become on the resurrection day, you might be just tempted to worship it. That's what Jesus is going to transform us into. That's what he does. He comes to restore the image of God in us so that we start to and will become authentically human. And if I can, dare I put Cyndi Lauper's words in God's mouth, he'll look at us and say, I see your true colours shining through and that's why I love you. You're beautiful. Don't be afraid. Jesus wants to do that for you. Do you understand that that's what he comes to do for you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Spirit moving Matthew to write this. And we thank you that Jesus did live and die and rise for us so that Peter, James and John could tell others that they saw his glory, they witnessed his majesty. We thank you that Jesus did live, die and rise for us so that we'll be transformed, our true colours changed, we'll see his glory and share his glory one day. Lord, our earnest prayer is that week by week, as we read and listen to Matthew's gospel, that in your grace, you'd enable us to worship Jesus by looking to him alone for life and listening to him alone. Grant, Lord, that his word in the scriptures would change and transform us, that more and more our true colours would reflect what Jesus wants for us. And we pray this in Jesus' beautiful and majestic name. Amen.